has observed from a heavenly perspective, and we've seen the downfall of Babylon, the world system that has been set up against God, and we've seen the defeat of Satan, but now we're looking at it from an earthly perspective, and John is there, and he's just heard this great hallelujah as this one Babylon, this harlot has been destroyed. And now we're fixing to see this triumphal return of Christ. And man, I'm telling you, these passages are so encouraging, and there's such a build-up to this Armageddon, to this final battle between the forces of good, the forces of God, and the forces of evil and humanity that has rebelled. But honestly, it's the war that never happened. It's the fastest war that ever takes place. And as we look at this, we're going to see that this climax of history, this climax of humanity's existence is really pretty anticlimactic, because it's over with that quick. And it just demonstrates the power of God in all of creation. So we're going to begin in chapter 19, pick up in verse 11, and we're going to read down through the end of chapter 19, and we're going to see the amazing things that happens. We're going to see Christ come back. So if you would stand with me as we read these passages and kind of put your imagination cap on, and as we read this, I want you to think about, just think in your mind's eye, the coming of the Christ. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name that's written on him, on which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are with him in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed many signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you are God. Lord, I'm so thankful that you revealed to us the truth of who you are, the power of your might, the majesty of your glory. And Lord, we have submitted our hearts and our lives to you. And God, we look forward to this day that is described. God, we look forward to the day when evil is done away with. God, we don't look forward to people's death. We don't look forward to their eternal damnation in hell. But God, we do look forward to your return. God, we look forward to you righting all the wrongs, to you judging in righteousness, to you setting things right back where they were intended to be before we as man sinned and rebelled against you. So God, we do look forward to this day, but God, I pray too that it would also inspire us, it would also compel us, Lord, to share the gospel so that fewer would go to heaven, fewer would experience your glory and your grace, and fewer would experience hell. God, that more and more people would flock to heaven, would flock to your grace, would flock to your love. God, would repent of their sin and their rebellion and submit themselves willfully to you before it's everlastingly too late. God, we love you, and we're so thankful for the truth of your word and the truth of it being fulfilled. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So John, again, is observing what happens in heaven. And it says he looked and he saw heaven open. And he observed the Christ. He observed Jesus. Now, this is, I believe, only the third time that he has observed and seen Jesus himself. He's seen a lot of different people. He's seen a lot of different angels. He's observed a lot of things, a lot of different characters, a lot of different angels and seraphims and all kinds of things he's seen. But I believe this is only the third time that he's actually laid eyes on Jesus. The first time he saw Jesus walking among the lampstands in chapter 2. And Jesus was the presence of God walking through the lampstands and being amongst his people. The second time he sees Jesus is when he is before the throne of God and the word is being got. Who can open the scroll? And John wept because there was no one who was worthy to open the scroll. But then they told him, look, quit your crying. There is one who is able. And Jesus steps forth as the lamb who had been led to slaughter. You could still see the blood. You could still see the stripes and the holes in his hands. And you could see that he was one who had been slaughtered, who had been sacrificed. He still bore the marks and the blood and the resemblance of this sacrificial lamb. And he was able to open the scroll. Well, now we see Jesus anew. The first time he came as this sacrificial lamb. The first time he came as a humble servant. But now we see Jesus coming in all his majesty. And look at how he describes it. He says, I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. This is the only time in Scripture where we see Jesus riding. The first time we saw him riding was in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was riding on the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey, one who had never been ridden, the humblest of humble ways to travel. And he entered in as this sacrificial lamb. He entered in as this servant. He entered in humility to be spat upon, to be hated, to be reviled and beaten and killed on our behalf. But now, John is able to see him as the heavens open up, and he's now riding this white horse as he enters into humanity's realm. And the difference, the significance of this white horse, it was the white horse of the conqueror. When the great kings of the earth, when they would win in battle and defeat their foes, they would come back and they would come riding in on the white stallion. It was the imagery of victory. It was the imagery of one who has conquered, the imagery of one who is over all, who has already won the battle. He's coming back to celebrate. Well, Jesus is coming already on the white horse before the battle is ever fought, because he has already won the battle. All he's got to do is show up and it's over. And so Jesus comes as this conqueror. He comes as this one who has already conquered. And he shows up and he's called Faithful and True. Now, why do you think it's important that he is identified to John as the one who is faithful and true? Remember who John's writing to. He's writing to a beat-down people. He's writing to a discouraged people. He's writing to an oppressed people. He's writing to people who are being martyred. He's writing to people that it seems like the whole world is against them and there's nothing that they can do to resist. He's writing to people who are wondering, who are questioning, is it worth it to follow Jesus? All that it's costing me, all this trouble, all this sorrow, all this heartache, all this pain, all these things that I'm facing and my family is facing because I am not willing to denounce my faith in Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? So John is been given this privilege of seeing Jesus coming back as the conquering king, coming back on the white horse rather than the donkey, coming back and titled and called Faithful and True. He said, look, you can believe Jesus. You can know that He is faithful. He has not forgotten about you. He is not looking away. He is not neglecting you. He is faithful. He is faithful to His word. He cannot lie. He said He's coming back, and He is coming back. I've seen the vision of Him showing up. He is faithful. He is true. There's no shadow of turning in Him. There's nothing that can prevent it from happening. There's nothing that will cause Him to change His mind. He is faithful, and He is true, and He is coming back again. Isn't that good news? And I've never been oppressed because of my faith. I've never been beaten because of my faith. I've never had the temptation to really deny my faith at the cost of my life. But man, it's exciting to me. Imagine how encouraging this is to these people who are facing this oppression. And yet they're getting to see Jesus coming back as the one who is faithful and true. It says, and in His righteousness He judges and He wages war. In His righteousness, He's not going to make any mistakes. He's going to judge humanity. He's going to judge them in righteousness. Now, we may be falsely accused. We may be taken before the court. We may be falsely imprisoned. We may be done wrong or wrongly accused, wrongly sentenced, and have to spend all of our life in jail. Man, one of the saddest things I've heard of is that man, they're starting to see that they have prosecuted some people wrongly. You hear the stories of people that have been in prison for 20, 25, 30, 40 years, and DNA evidence comes up and they are innocent. It was somebody else that did the crime. Can you imagine? 40 years, 30 years in prison, wrongfully accused, wrongfully detained, innocent, knowing you're innocent, knowing that you were falsely accused, but yet powerless to do anything about it. John is saying He is the righteous judge. In other words, He's never going to make a mistake in His judgment. When He declares us justified, He's going to be righteous in that because His blood is what has paid the cost, and we've accepted, we've submitted our hearts and our lives to Him. When He pronounces someone to hell and says, look, you rejected Me, you've had all these opportunities to accept My gift of salvation that's presented to you, you knew, and He's going to judge righteously. He's not going to make any mistakes. Nobody's going to be able to stand before the throne of judgment and say, you're wrong, I've been falsely accused. They're all going to know that He's right. He judges in righteousness, and He wages war in righteousness. And one of the things that you often hear about Desert Storm and our invasion of Iraq was look, they it's all because of the weapons of mass destruction that we heard about. Well, we get there and they're not there. You know, wars have been waged on false pretenses all the time. People go into battle over misunderstandings all the time. Read your history in Europe. I mean, some are righteous, some are good reasons to go to war, and some of wars are based on lies and based on misperceptions, and they're just not the right thing to do. Jesus isn't going to make that mistake. He judges in righteousness, and He wages war in righteousness. People will always say, well, a God of love destroying, wiping out? You read this about how all of humanity is killed. Would a God who loves do that? How can He justify that? Well, He can because He is just. He will not make a mistake, and there will be no way of standing against Him in opposition and to claim that He is wrong in what He's doing. He is the righteous judge, and He wages war in righteousness. Then He begins to describe Him, and we've heard this description of Him before, but man, as He begins to describe what Jesus looks like, He says His eyes are a flame of fire. Means they're intense. There's nothing that escapes His eyes. He is in righteousness because He sees all things. He is the righteous judge because He knows all things. Nothing misses His sight. And on His head are many diadems, many crowns. Now, we've seen diadems before on different ones. The, The dragon had seven diadems, seven crowns. The beast had 10 crowns. There were others that wore diadems. They had a set number that they had on their head, set number of authority, a set amount, a limited amount of authority and power. But on Jesus, it says there are many diadems. There are many crowns. The imagery is so many that you can't count. His authority is so much higher. His majesty is so much greater than anyone else, anything that Satan could imitate or try and gather on his own. His authority is limited. Jesus is unlimited. So you see this difference in the picture of many crowns on his head. And he has a name that's written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, I've done a little digging and trying to figure this out. There's a couple of different thought patterns here at what this means. It could mean that the term Yahweh that we pronounce, or excuse me, Jehovah that we pronounce, there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. And so when the Hebrews came to this, they really didn't know how to pronounce the name Jehovah. And some scholars will say, well, that's the unpronounceable name of God. And they said Jehovah, but they don't know if that's really the right way that it's pronounced. And so they're saying, well, that's the name of God that men can't pronounce anymore. Well, there's another thought. And this one is one that I think is probably more accurate. There are parts about God, characteristics of God, there are aspects of God that we know, that He's let us know, and He's given us His name, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. And the different names of God that He's revealed to humanity, and He's let us in on who He is, and He's given us glimpses of His character and glimpses of His names. But He says, this is a name that we will never understand. This is an aspects of God that are beyond our comprehension. There are parts of God's character. There are things about God that I don't care how long we're in heaven, in eternity, we'll never understand everything about God. We'll never have the full picture of who God is. And so there are aspects of God. There are characteristics of God. There are things about God that is absolutely unknowable to anyone but God. And so when He comes, there are names that He has, the righteous judge, and there are other names that are given here, faithful and true. We can see that about God, and we can understand that about God. But there are aspects of God here that are just indescribable. And so when He comes in the fullness of His glory, in the fullness of His majesty. Even the parts we don't understand, even the parts we can't comprehend, He comes in the fullness of His glory. So He has names that we cannot comprehend, names that only He can know, names that only He can fully understand. So He comes in glory, He comes in majesty, but He also comes in mystery. He comes as the faithful and true, the righteous judge. And then He continues the description in verse 13. It says, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Now, the robe dipped in blood. Now, some commentators have said that this is the sign of His own blood, where He comes and He has the blood of the sacrifice on Him. But all of that is done away with now. All of that has run its course now. Other commentators believe that it's the blood of His enemies that have been defeated already. I would lean more towards that, kind of the imagery of that we saw earlier in other chapters, where the wrath of God is poured out, the wine press is pressed, and the blood of His enemies was 180 miles wide and 6 feet deep. That's a lot of blood. He's the one who is administering justice. He is the one who is at war against His enemies. And He's been winning the victory. The victory is already won. The blood of His enemies are already on His robe. And He says that His name, again, He reveals the name of God, the Word of God. Now, this is the first time that this title has been given. Now, in John chapter 1, the first verse or first part of John's gospel, we see that He is defined as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we've never seen the title, the Word of God. That He is the Word of God. The imagery goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Reminds us back how God spoke everything into existence. And Paul tells us another place that Jesus is the one who all things are created for Him and through Him and by Him. And another place he says that everything, He is the one who holds everything together by the power of His might. He is the Word of God. He is the power of God to create. He is the power of God to bring everything from nothing simply by speaking. He is the power of God. So it demonstrates, it shows the great power that He possesses. It shows the great power that He has to conquer and the blood that's on Him because of His conquering. Now look, he begins to describe the focus comes from Jesus off of His white horse to the ones that are following. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven. Remember, all throughout the Old Testament you heard the title of God, the Lord of hosts. This is the hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. So there's an army that follows after Him. But notice that the army is just following. We think an army comes to do what? An army comes to fight. This army doesn't come to fight. This army comes to watch. Think about that. You're in the army. We're going to go to battle. Come on, boys. We're going to fight this battle. This is the final battle. This is the great battle to end all wars. It's good against evil. It's the deciding time of all humanity. But y'all just watch. Just be still and see the salvation of the Lord. You ever heard that before? Remember when Moses came to the Red Sea? Just stand still, be quiet, and watch the salvation of the Lord. Well, that's the army that's here. He says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, there's no blood on them, were following Him on white horses, again, conquerors. And from His mouth, from Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with an iron rod, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So in verse 15, it is Jesus who is going to be doing all the action. Jesus is the one that's going to be doing all. It says that from His mouth, this sharp sword, the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It divides bone and marrow, muscle and sinew. It is the power of God to speak and things to happen. And I think that's what this battle is going to consist of. Jesus is going to come and He's going to pronounce judgment. And He's going to wipe them all out. The armies don't have to lift a finger. The armies never draw a bow. The armies never get in battle array. They just simply follow Jesus down. And by the power of His Word, He is going to overcome His enemies. From His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. What does He do with it? He strikes down the nations. See, He'll rule them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron, we've seen before, but it's a depiction of this rod that the shepherds have. And when unruly, wayward sheep start getting out of line, He begins to poke them and prod them back into line. And He forces them to go where He wants them to go, where they don't want to go. So He says, His rod is not going to be a stick, it's going to be a rod of iron. It's inflexible, immovable. It is irresistible. So He's going to take this metal rod, He's going to rule the nations. He's going to make them go where they don't want to go. He's going to force them to do what He wants them to do, irregardless of what they want. And says that He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This winepress that we looked at in other chapters where we talked about the 180 miles wide of blood, 6 feet deep, the blood, the press, the great destruction, the absolute gore that's going to take place. It's all Jesus. The army doesn't have a part in it. So that's why I say they come to observe. They come to watch. They come to see the power of God against His enemies. Verse 16 continues on with describing Him. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we've seen things put on other people. We saw the 144,000 who had the mark of God on them. We saw the people who followed and worshiped the beast, given the sign of the beast, 666 put on their forehead and on their right hand. We see the names that are given on the harlot, and she has those signs plastered on her. Well, don't really understand the location. It says on his robe and on his thigh, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've got all kinds of names, but he is the only one who is the King over all kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He is the ultimate in authority. Doesn't matter what other titles anyone has. Doesn't matter what other signs anyone has. He is King and Lord over all. Now, some commentators believe that the location is important. Some don't. There's really no real consensus about what it means, the location of where this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. It may be that it's on his robe because it's outer where everyone can see. It declares who he is to all. And on his thigh would be where you normally would carry a sword, on your waist. So his authority, his power, his judgment, his wrath is rightfully his because he is the King over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. He can do what he wants when he wants. And no one can withstand him. So it could be that. It could just be that it was on his robe and on his thigh. I don't know. I don't know the significance of it. But those are possibilities. Then verse 17, we see a new character. So we've seen the Christ come as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the righteous judge. He's the Word of God. He's the one who is faithful and true. He is the one who is coming to pronounce judgment on the world. His army is following him to observe. And then we see in verse 17, another angel. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven. Now remember, the heavens are divided into different groups. The mid-heaven is where the birds fly, where the clouds are. And this angel is standing in the sun, the prominent place above, where everyone can see and everyone can hear. So all the birds will hear this calling, and he calls them to come. He cries with a loud voice, says, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now back up to 19, right up at the top. Maybe I'm wrong. The marriage feast, the marriage of the Lamb, the time of celebration. Let us rejoice and be glad, verse 7, and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has been made ready. He's getting ready for this marriage feast of the Lamb that's about to take place, but we also see a feast of the birds of the air. He says, come and assemble for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slave and small and great. Wow. They're going to gorge themselves on the dead bodies of all of humanity. He is going to pronounce judgment. He is going to pronounce defeat. He is going to kill everyone left who is assembled against him. Man, that's a big old bloodbath, is what they call now. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, the 10 who had given their allegiance to God, to the beast, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So you, again, Put on your imagination caps. You've got Jesus coming on his white horse. You've got all of the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven coming on their white horses. Then you've got on the other side of the battlefield in Armageddon, you've got the beast. You've got the 10 kings and all the armies of the earth gathered together to fight against Jesus. To for the last time, to finally root him out, kick him out, and take over and be in absolute authority. And then look what happens. Verse 20. So you got the two armies facing off. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So right off the bat, he takes the Antichrist and he takes the false prophet and he just gathers them up, leaves the rest of the army alone, and takes away their leadership and throws them alive into hell. No shots fired, nobody fighting against him. He just simply shows up, captures them immediately, throws them into hell. Not much of a battle, is it? Not much of a war. It's the climax that is anticlimactic. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from his mouth, who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The army that was behind him just sat on their horses and watched. The armies that were behind him just came to see what was going to happen. He is the one who takes the beast and the false prophet. He's the one that captures them right off the bat and casts them into hell. He is the one that kills with the word of his mouth and wipes out all the armies that are assembled against him. Everybody else is just sitting and watching. See, Jesus don't even need us for Armageddon. He's got this. No one, not even all the powers of the world, not all the people of the world, not all the armies of the world, not all the military geniuses of the world, not Satan, not the beast, not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, all of their power combined, wiped out with the word of his mouth. Wow. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That too is on our side. As that old African-American preacher once said in that video that comes, we play at times on Easter, that's my king. That's my king. There is nothing, no one who can stand against him. That's the God we serve. That's the day we look forward to when we are redeemed, when we are standing before him and following after and watching and observing his righteous judgment, his power on display, and his irresistible word to do whatever he sees fit to do. Kind of looking forward to that day. I hate it for those on the other side, but I'm kind of looking forward to see it happen. God demonstrating who he is. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will reign. And there will be a bloodbath, but it will be one-sided. Oh God, Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Any thoughts? Have you ever thought about the Battle of Armageddon? Have you ever, man, I'm telling you, up until I started really kind of studying this passage, I always thought, man, it's going to be a great battle. There's going to be a war that goes on, and man, the angels and maybe the saints of God and all the people of the earth, man, there's going to be this great battle that pitches back and forth. This is great. No, it's going to be a one-word fight. That's pretty amazing. But when you think about God, isn't that God? He don't need us for anything. He's got this. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed from this. Get ready for business meeting. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. God, we thank you for all the ways that you have demonstrated who you are, demonstrated your faithfulness and your trustworthiness. God, we thank you how you have revealed the truth of your character through the names that you have shown us. God, that you are our healer, you're our provider. Lord, you are the Lord of hosts. You are God Almighty. God, you have demonstrated, you have revealed yourself in so many ways. But God, I thank you. I thank you mostly for the name that we will never be able to comprehend. I'm so thankful that you're you are bigger than our understanding. That God, there will be eternal mysteries about you that we will not be able to fathom. God, I'm so thankful for that. I'm also thankful that in your greatness, in your aboveness, in your majesty, God, you reach down out of heaven to draw us to you, to reveal yourself to us, to die on the cross so that we might know you as our Father and our Lord. So Lord, we just resound with all the saints of the ages, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly, for we want to see your glory. In Jesus' name.